Well, brethren, I want you to consider a time where the situation was grave. If you looked out from the walls of Jerusalem as the morning mist cleared, just beyond Bozhat, the armies of mighty King Sennacherib of Assyria were outside the very gates of the holy city. Now, recognizing the high cost of a direct assault on the city, the Assyrians waged both a military and a psychological war against the kingdom of Judah. We read about this in the book of Isaiah, chapters 36 and 37. But note especially Isaiah 36, verses 13 to 16. Then Rabshakeh. Now, this is a title. This is an Assyrian officer of the highest rank. Stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, "Hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in Jehovah, saying, Jehovah will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree." You know, it's fascinating that that promise was known even to the enemies of Israel. King Hezekiah laid before the Lord the arrogant letter of Sennacherib that stood as a reproach to the living God. And we read about this in Isaiah chapter 37. And the Lord sent word from his prophet Isaiah to bolster the king's courage. Reading further in Isaiah 37, verses 21 to 25, starting with verse 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent unto Hezekiah, say, thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which Jehovah hath spoken concerning him. The virgin daughter of Zion hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou defied and blasphemed, and against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. Move down in your Bible 10 verses to follow how the Lord of hosts fashioned the military response to Sennacherib's assault on Jerusalem. Starting in verse 33, therefore, thus saith Jehovah concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, neither shall he come before it with shield, nor cast up a mound against it. But by the way he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, saith Jehovah, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And the angel of the Lord went forth and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when the men arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. The Assyrians retreated to Nineveh in tatters. King Sennacherib perished at the hands of his own sons, most disgraceful end. And thus were the Assyrians defeated militarily. But we jumped ahead in this story, brethren. Before the Lord's angel brought this deliverance, an equally important victory had to be won. And that battle was the battle for the courage in the hearts of the defenders. So let's examine the psychological warfare that was part of this campaign and the deliverance from the threat of Sennacherib that took place even before the angel of Jehovah wrought destruction on his enemies. Do you remember the Lord's first words to Hezekiah? Was it about deliverance via a destroying angel? No. In response to this national emergency, a trilogy of psalms was composed. Now, the Sansino Jewish Commentary identifies this trilogy as Psalms 46, 47, and 48. These psalms were to provide courage, refreshment, and as Pastor Russell writes in reprint 3232, comforting and sustaining power to the Lord's faithful, in full harmony with the words of the apostle in the New Testament, who declares that all things are working together for good to them who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Look at the superscription, which may or may not be in your Bibles, depending on how modern the translation is in the scholarship, but many of them will read a song upon Alamoth. You'll also see a reference to a psalm of the sons of Korah. If this is printed in your Bible, have you ever wondered what that meant? Well, the straightforward part is certainly the psalm of the sons of Korah. This suggests to us who the authors of the lyrics and notes, these should be attributed to the sons of Korah. But Alamoth is a little different. It's from the Hebrew word that we find in the Strong's Concordance, 5961, and it means girls. And the scholars are unanimous on this. But after that point, they go every which direction on how to interpret that. So let's look back at Isaiah 37, verse 22. And this is the word which Jehovah has spoken concerning him. Remember, that's Sennacherib. The virgin daughter of Zion hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Now, when you have a reference, even to this day in the Middle Eastern cultures, to daughter of, this means a young woman who is not married. And so that's certainly what the sense of Alamoth and the meaning was here. And we're told that the virgin daughter of Zion would despise Sennacherib, laugh Sennacherib to scorn, and even shake the head at Sennacherib. To be consistent with the promise that we have here in Isaiah 37:22, it seems reasonable that Alamoth refers to these virgin daughters of Zion who were to sing. And apparently, with a divinely commanded, insolent little shake of the head and a laugh of scorn. You may recall that it was a special privilege of the Alamoth, or the young women, to sing the victory songs. We find this custom creating grief for Jephthah in the book of Judges, chapter 11, verse 34. We find this custom as the one that created the breach between Saul and David in 1 Samuel 18:7, where Saul killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. This is what the Alamoth were singing. The maidens were not to sing these songs in the temple. Okay, that's where one whole set of commentators has problems, because they said these songs could not be sung by young women in the temples. And they're right. They were doing what the young women always did, which was to sing the victory songs in the street. A victory song sung in the street, even while the Assyrian army, in all of its strength, camped outside the walls. These psalms were to provide courage, both for those defending the walls and for the defenseless population who might expect months, perhaps even years, of demoralizing misery during the sieges of ancient times, until famine, thirst, disease worked on behalf of the invaders. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. This psalm is one for all seasons of life, but we need to first hear it, if we can, through the voice of these virgins, the future mothers of Israel. Imagine that you're a soldier on the wall looking out at the massive encampment of the Assyrians. Your heart grows faint. They've defeated everybody. Then furtively you cast a glance at your homes in the cities, the tents of the refugees who have fled to the safety of the walls dot the streets and the open areas, making the normally crowded streets even more so. But as you look towards these familiar but now chaotic streets, from between the houses, you catch the strains of a song of praise. And soon you see your own daughters, your little sisters, your nieces, the neighbor girls can see the sun, the shadow playing on their long flowing hair. They're dancing, they're singing, and they're shaking their heads, as the Lord commanded. And they're practicing some scornful laughing, though I doubt that came easily. And they look up at you defenders on the wall with confident smiles. This is a song upon Alamoth. Do you have new courage? Do you cast behind yourself the clever, demoralizing words of Rabshakeh? What would this psalm, before we go into the antitypes, what would this psalm have meant to those in Jerusalem under the threat of conquest by Assyria? Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Surely the Lord was not far away or unmoved by the danger that threatened them. He was present with his people in Jerusalem. Though Israel, and by Israel I'm being very strictly referring to the 10-tribe kingdom to the north, had fallen to Assyria, the 2-tribe kingdom of Judah and Benjamin was not to join the others of their brethren in Assyrian exile. In Psalm 46:2 we read, therefore will we not fear, though the earth do change, though the mountains be shaken into the hearts of the seas, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and though the mountains trembled with the swelling thereof. Selah, that is, pause and consider. Political change is never a welcome guest, for it brings with it uncertainty. The issue at hand was the fall of Syria to its enemy Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Now, let's keep these straight. Syria is one country which had fallen to Assyria, another country. This fall was welcome, for Judah and Syria had been enemies. Syria had, in fact, notched up warfare by the Bronze Age had ended here, brethren. The Syrians were the ones who invented steel for the world. These are not stupid people. Damascus steel and the swords that they produced were unequaled. And everything else was trash before it. And they were the enemies of Israel. And they were aligned with the 10-tribe kingdom. There's a whole line of study to explore the Confederacy and the way in which this seemed unbeatable to Israel. And this was unwelcome. Political change of all types is unwelcome. It was unwelcome that the nation of Egypt and its political fortunes were now in eclipse. For over 2,000 years, Egypt had been the leading world power. And now, the Egyptian alliance was of no help against Assyria. Yet for God's people trusting in their fortress, the change brought about by the rising political fortunes of Assyria were just another event. Precautions for defense were to be taken. This was not to be feared. Surely at the time this psalm was first sung, the people understood that the mountains referred to great kingdoms that threatened their national existence. And we'll examine the meaning of seas later, but there's one image that we'd have to want to get clear in terms of the Bible's rich symbolic language respecting the sea. And that is, let's just ask ourselves, once a mountain is shaken or struck by God's judgment, what do you have? Well, you have a pile of rubble. And so the Bible has to deal with the question of how do you clean up the rubble piles? One way is to melt it so that it flows away in a great puddle. And we meet reference to this fate for the enemies of Jehovah in Psalm 46, verse 6. Now, another way to get rid of a rubble pile is to grind up the rubble and have the wind carry it away, as we meet in Daniel 2:35 with the remains of the image of Nebuchadnezzar. But the fastest way you can dispose of rubble is to get it out of sight. And that's when a mountain is cast into the sea. Then it disappears forever as the waves close over its loftiest heights. We read in Psalm 46:4, there is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. And going back to the type now, we're still dealing with Israel's or Judah's response. Rabshakeh hurled a far less than delicate warning to the men on the wall about the Assyrians waiting out the siege until the water supply and food was exhausted. And that's in Isaiah 36:12. Sennacherib's military strategists had gathered the best of their military intelligence and recognized that Jerusalem's limited water supply was a crippling and fatal weakness during a siege. But, you know, the reason I love studying history is that it repeats itself and we learn from it. And military intelligence is not always accurate. The Assyrians were unaware that in Jerusalem, a skillful tunneling effort to build an aqueduct had been executed with the highest urgency when Hezekiah was certain that the threat was real. Working continuously day and night, two teams of miners working far below the street level had carved through solid bedrock that supports the city. Starting at two opposite ends, they met only a few feet apart. And this aqueduct of Hezekiah carried fresh water to the pool of Siloam, along with the ever-flowing natural water source, which are the waters of Shiloh. The waters of Shiloh are the small and inadequate but always available water source that supplies the city naturally. And this now assured that an ample water supply was available even during the longest siege. Jerusalem's river, essential to life during the siege, was to make glad the city of God. The language of the prophet Isaiah draws a direct contrast between Jerusalem's river, this tunnel of Hezekiah, and the nation of Assyria, which is also described under the symbolic figure of a river. The Assyrian river was there to punish those with whom God was angry. Both Hezekiah's mortal enemy Syria and the 10-tribe kingdom to the north. We read about this in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 5 through 10. And Jehovah spake unto me yet again, saying, for as much as this people have refused the waters of Shiloah that go softly. Now remember, this is the natural water supply for Jerusalem. And rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. And let's pause in the reading here, because we need to recall that there was this alliance between Rezin of Damascus in Syria and King Pekah of Israel. And here he's disparagingly called Remaliah's son. They made up this seemingly invincible alliance that was going to destroy Judah. Pekah had reached the throne by assassination to become the 18th and final monarch of the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel to the north. And for its part, you know, as I mentioned, Syria had just revolutionized warfare. So a tough group to face up against with just natural weapons. Isaiah 8:7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it shall come up over its channels and go over its bank. The Assyrian flood was to cover Syria and the 10 tribes, sending them into captivity. And it was even to threaten Judah, that is Hezekiah's kingdom. However, it came up to the neck. It was not to fall. For we read this in Isaiah 8:8, and it shall sweep onward into Judah. So there was the promise that the trouble was going to come. It shall overflow and pass through. In other words, nothing would happen. It would overflow and pass through, but it shall reach even to the neck. That is, the flood would threaten Jerusalem, which is the head of the nation. And we see how this promise of the Assyrian invasion was both predicted and under Jehovah's control. And while this may be, what I love about the Bible and establishes my faith in it is how honest it is about our humanity and doubts. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Mark 9:24. We have this promise in Psalm 46, verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her. And that right early. And this right early reference, I think, is a veiled promise to the deliverance by the angel of death during the night. And the angel of Jehovah went forth and smote the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Psalm 46, verse 6. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. Verse 7, Jehovah of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Though Syria had been eliminated as a threat, Egypt and Assyria raged at each other, and lesser kingdoms such as Israel and Judah and others were caught in the clash between the two great superpowers of this period. But all of this was to melt away when Jehovah spoke the word. Whatever military strength the battle hosts of the kingdom of man can boast, Jehovah of hosts is more than a match. And while these spiritual battles are invisible to us, we get a sense of the power of the Lord of hosts when arrayed against the earthly forces of the incident that was already mentioned earlier today in 2 Kings 6:17, where the eyes of Elisha's servant were opened. And we read that Elisha prayed and said, Jehovah, open his eyes that he may see. And Jehovah opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Yes, Jehovah is surely a refuge. He is a God who watches over the special interests of his natural seed. And for this reason, he's called the God of Jacob. We read in Psalm 46:8, "Come, behold the works of Jehovah, what desolations he hath made in the earth. All of Judah's enemies were made desolate. The enemy of Syria was made a desolation. The rival 10-tribe kingdom of Israel was made a desolation. Egypt was put on notice that its time as a world power was on the wane. Although Jehovah's power was not yet exercised against Assyria, by faith the deliverance is already counted as having taken place." Is that not a wonderful thought? Verse 9, "He makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariots," and here a better translation is supply wagons, "in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted amongst the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Many of us know the great Lutheran hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Luther considered that his setting of Psalm 46. And this psalm has long served as an inspiration, but what is the antitype for us? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We've already seen why the Assyrians were outside the wall of Jerusalem. They were there to execute judgment on Judah's enemies. In this case, even their brethren of the sinful 10-tribe kingdom of Israel with its capital in Samaria had filled up its measure of iniquities. They were to go off into captivity. The root cause of the trouble of this present evil world is the condemnation under which our race falls by nature. For we are children of wrath, as Paul declares in Ephesians 2:3. And while the sins of Judah were great, good King Hezekiah had sincerely turned his heart toward Jehovah and hearkened to the voice of the prophet Isaiah. And because of this trust in Jehovah, the floods of trouble that will close out the old order will find for those who put their trust in Jehovah that he will be both a refuge and strength. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Isaiah 26:4. And yet when we look at these words in trouble, they seem to really have a special application to the trouble at the close of this age. This is a time of trouble which will entirely change the present construct of society. The Assyrians were not a wonderful people. They were cruel, they were bitter, they were rapacious. And that the Lord uses such instruments is constantly a surprise to God's people. As an example, we find the puzzled discourse of Habakkuk. He couldn't understand about the judgment against the nation brought by the enemies of God's people. And we read of this in Habakkuk 1, verses 5 and 6. "Look among the nations, and behold, and wonder marvelously, for behold, a work will be wrought in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you." Well, was that our message, brethren? Have we told about the coming judgment? "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and impetuous nation that will march through the breadth of the earth to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." And then we move down to verse 13 of Habakkuk 1. Now this is Habakkuk talking. Actually, we're going to find out arguing with the Heavenly Father himself. "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on perverseness. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy peace when the wicked are swallowed up by the man that is more righteous than he?" So this really isn't just a question, it's actually a challenge, as we learn when we read Habakkuk 2, 1 and 2. I'll stand my watch upon the tower and look forth to see what he will speak to me and what I shall answer concerning my complaint. And Jehovah answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. Let's bring this down to our day. I receive many email communications from well-meaning brethren. They tell me that Islamic fundamentalists, both Sunni and Shiite, are not nice people. That the leaders of the Russian Federation are not nice people. That the Chinese are not much better. That in domestic politics, liberal politicians are not nice people. Or if that's not your flavor, this is a blue state like Illinois, conservative politicians are not nice people. Or fill in the blank, are not nice people. I think we know that there's always been troubles, not just in our day, but throughout the age. And this question, now, Lord, why do you hold your peace when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? What's the answer? Well, the answer is to have a clear idea of what is there in the vision. And the answer is to take refuge in Jehovah. And by refuge, we understand a rest both of faith and knowledge. Why is it our refuge? Well, both our faith and knowledge of God and our confidence in the divine plan of the ages gives us a very special and blessed position during these troubled times. For what was God's answer to Habakkuk's question? And it wasn't a rebuke to him for asking this deeply perplexing question. He said, write the vision. We have seen that, brethren, and we have the blessing of sharing that with those who have an ear to hear. Therefore, as Psalm 46:2 says, we will not fear though the earth do change, though the mountains be shaken into the heart of the seas, because we've made the Lord our refuge and our habitation, and because we're waiting and expecting to see Messiah's heavenly kingdom. And because we know that our redemption draws near, we do not fear. The saints rejoice and are restful of heart, while others lament and weep. Though the earth do change and the mountains be shaken into the hearts of the sea, the trouble in the earth, that is society, will not reach its intensity until the shaking of the heavens, ecclesiasticism, and all its God-dishonoring errors are removed. In a very early reprint, and this is reprint 5:11, it suggests that Psalm 46 sets forth a complete picture of the seventh plague of Revelation. For we see not just trouble, but these governments, every form of civil power that dominates society, scripturally pictured by the mountains. These are now carried into the midst of the sea, that is the lawless, ungovernable masses, in anarchy, which swallows up these systems. And so important is it for us to understand this image of Psalm 46:3 that it explores it further. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains tremble with the swelling thereof. Isn't this a beautiful picture that conveys the passions of this infuriated group, this mass of mankind, this uncontrollable sea, these faceless masses who individually are a drop in the bucket, but collectively can swallow up mountains. Knowing human nature, we already know the response of mankind will not be to turn to the sun. Kiss the sun, we're told in Psalm 2:12. That they might be healed. And so we should not think that either new or stronger leaders or new or stronger extra legal measures, which will surely come, and note my political correctness here, I won't say illegal, that these will meet with any success. Using the more sure word of prophecy, and history as our guide, we would do well to expect these in the future. There's a sobering quote in 1931 from Nicholas Murray Butler, who's the president of Columbia University, the 1928 Nobel Peace Prize winner. Speaking to students at the commencement, he said that the totalitarian regimes on ascendancy in Russia, Germany, and Italy were outpacing the plodding democratic response to the troubled financial and political issues of the day by bringing forth men of far greater intelligence, far stronger character, far more courage. Will we hear this nonsense in the future? Of course we will. And the reason we study history is because it casts a light forward on what will happen, since mankind consistently makes the same mistakes. They're trying to hold back the ungovernable passions and forces in society which will not answer to any leader. Hence, the image of the sea is meaningful in so many ways. And again, to quote the pastor in reprint 1470, when commenting on this psalm, we as the Lord's people need to recognize that these are what he correctly calls retributive and purgatorial troubles that will make the settled parts of the earth tremble for fear and insecurity. And always in the trouble, there is a special test for the Lord's people. You know, Peter says, the Lord is not slack. I'm reading 2 Peter 3:9, concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but as long-suffering with regard to you, not being minded that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. And there is no saint of God so weak, I'm reading now reprint 13:18, there is no saint so weak as to not to be able to abundantly stand, even in this evil day, if he is only loyal and faithful to God. While ultimately the 10 tribes were brought to captivity and the 2 tribes were delivered, this special blessing on the 2 tribes is a promise to us as well. Come, look at the deeds of the Lord who's made the desolations on this earth. Psalm 46:8. Psalm 46:11. The Lord of hosts is with us, and a defense unto us is the God of Jacob, Selah. These desolations are the necessary work of the gentle physician who would only heal the soul. But I wanted to close with the vision that Elijah had that we have in 1 Kings chapter 19, and where Jehovah instructs him, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great wind, and a wind great and strong rent the mountains, breaking in pieces the rocks. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake was a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire was the sound of a soft whisper. And it came to pass that when Elijah heard it, he concealed his face in his mantle and went and stood at the entrance of the cave. Brethren, the testimony is consistent. After 6,000 years plus of human pride and boasting, a command from the Lord, be still. Psalm 46:10. Desist from your former ways, O people. This is God's message to the babbling, clamorous, self-assertive humanity in this time of trouble. And know that I am God. I will be exalted.